Jerusalem, and I just subtitled this, No Turning Back. No Turning Back. And so we're picking up where we left off on Wednesday night. And so that's what we're doing. I've never done this, but, you know, we're just, sometimes it's a Wednesday night, sometimes it's a Sunday morning, or sometimes it's a Sunday night. And it's all streamed. It's online, so if you miss one, you can, if you would want to. But we're just kind of picking it up. So we're at verse 51. We're going to finish this chapter. This is a long chapter. So here in our text passage, and I mentioned this Wednesday night, verse between 50 and 51, it breaks right there. And so in this break, the text passage is at a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. The beloved physician Luke turns his attention. He's the writer. He turns his attention just one-third into his gospel. One-third of the way, not halfway, not three-quarters of the way, one-third of the way into his gospel. He turns his mind toward Jesus' journey and final journey to Jerusalem, to the cross. Now, when we read the Gospel of John, He tells us a lot about Jesus being in Judea. I mean, in the lower part of, you know, not in Galilee, but south, Jerusalem. And very faithful to keep the feast. Very faithful. So made a lot of journeys, as he would think he would as a Jew. And so, but this is the final one. And that begins one-third into the Gospel of Luke. And so 51, verse 51 begins, and it came to pass. Now notice the phrase, when the time was come that he should be received up. So that part of that verse is very, very, very pregnant, as it were, with in very powerful phrases. And what it tells us, Jesus knew that the time had come when he would give his life as a sacrifice for the sin of the world. And the time of Jesus' death was appointed and predetermined before the beginning of the earth. Can you believe that? I mean, this was an appointment that was made before there was ever sin. Well, we know that because Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter, in the midst of a sermon, informs everyone that Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. That's what he says. So when he says, you know, here time had came to pass, it was, and the time was come that he should be received up. Well, that's just something that Jesus knew. And so he had an appointment. He had an appointment with the cross. He had an appointment in Jerusalem that was set in eternity past. And that ending phrase, received up, really is talking about the ascension. First, second, third century believers, when you talk about the death, burial, and resurrection, in Easter you would just, you know, Jesus is risen, oh, get out the palms. But they didn't stop there. They didn't. They went on and talked about the ascension, and there was a 40-day post-resurrection ministry. So when it says he was to be received up, that's the capstone, as it were, of his earthly ministry, okay, here. Just 40 days after his resurrection. So he's turning his face. And so let's continue. Jesus exemplifies resolve. This is so important. Jesus exemplifies. He just doesn't talk about it. He does it. So verse 51 continues. He, notice the word, steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so Jesus was in Galilee at the time, north of Jerusalem. And this means that Jesus and his disciples traveled south, okay? Either around or through Samaria on their way to Jerusalem, okay? And Jerusalem is the hub of the religious culture and spiritual life of Israel. That is the holy city. And they have the Temple Mount and the temple, which is the very heart of their worship. And so three times a year, from way back, I mean, three times a year, the Israelites were commanded in the Torah to journey, take their journey to the temple in Jerusalem to celebrate, whether it was at Shiloh, wherever it was, to celebrate the three major festivals. Every devout Jew did that. That was Passover, preceded by unleavened bread, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then Passover, then Pentecost, then Tabernacles, okay? And so as the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover were approaching, verse 1 tells us that Jesus and his disciples, being Jews, being obedient, Jesus being the obedient Son of God, he desired and was disciplined to travel to Jerusalem. So these annual feasts of Israel were loaded with imagery that pointed to the redemptive purpose, the redemptive work of Jesus. And the feast at Passover spoke of Jesus as the Passover. We go all the way back. We could go all the way back to the 16th chapter of Exodus and dying for the sin of the world. And so earlier in his ministry, John the Baptist had identified him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so the Paschal Lamb there in the latter part of the 12th chapter of Exodus and the death of the firstborn, you know, and the application of the blood and the doorpost and all of that imagery spoke to the cross. And Jesus is living it. He's fulfilling it. And so he's going to Passover. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread spoke of Jesus as the bread of life, right? And so we have those elements of the Lord's table, the broken bread, the unleavened bread, and the fruit of the vine. His sinless body would be pierced and broken for us as the bread of life on the cross. And Jesus said there in chapter 6 of John, verse 51, I am the living bread. Look at this. Which came down from heaven. There's the whole manna thing. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, and I will give for the life of the world. So all of this, right here in verse 51, it's a set time, and he set his face. Notice it says he steadfastly set his face. He was resolved to go to Jerusalem. He had an appointment to keep. That phrase, set his face, unique to Luke. He lets us know that he was resolved. He was determined to fulfill his purpose, to fulfill his destiny. He had set his face. There was no turning back. No turning back. Even though he knew exactly what was ahead of him, awaiting him in Jerusalem. Now, there's a real parallel with this in Isaiah chapter 50. And I'd like to go there right quick. We'll take an interlude between these two verses. But this is the Bible, how it can, you know, it complements itself. But in Isaiah 50, we get a sense of Jesus knowing what was ahead of him and his determination, his resolve. Notice verse 4. Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He waketh morning by morning. He waketh mine ear to what? Hear as the learned. Okay? I've got that verse framed in my office, and I look at it every time I start coming to the pulpit. If I'm originating from my office and coming to this pulpit, I stop, I pose at a desk, and I'm not burning incense or anything like that. But I read this verse because, you know, I have received, I give. You know, my ear has been available to God. Lord, speak to me that I can speak to others, right? And so, you know, once Peter asked Jesus, or Jesus asked Peter, and he had one of those moments there in the 6th chapter where some of the people were walking away from Jesus. They were not going to follow him anymore. And Jesus looks at Peter, and he, you know what he says to Peter, right? Are you going to? Are you going to? You know what Peter said there in chapter 6, verse 68? to whom shall we go? Where else can I go? Why? Thou hast the what? The words of eternal life. And that connects with the available vessel. The Messiah himself prophesied in Isaiah 50 verse 4. Lord, I've inclined my ear. And he spoke words of life. But not just that. Look in verse 5 of Isaiah 50. It lets us know that Jesus not only was faithful to speak the word, but he was to obey the word. He was faithful to hear and obey it. He says, the Lord God hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. In other words, when my father spoke to me, I listened. And that, you know, we're accountable to God for when he speaks to us. And, you know, he speaks to us through his Holy Spirit. He speaks to us through his word. And Jesus says, I was obedient. I was not rebellious. Jesus was determined to travel to Jerusalem. And he refused to turn back from that. He steadfastly set his face. Jesus also knew what awaited him there. Notice, this is so parallel right here with Luke. In Isaiah 50 verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters. I gave my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Verse 7. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I shall not be confounded. Therefore, look at this. I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. So as Luke is writing this pivotal point in the life of Jesus in verse 51 of chapter 9 of Luke, he's thinking of Isaiah. He's thinking of Isaiah 50 and fulfilling scripture. And as Jesus headed toward Jerusalem, resolved, determined to face the cross, he was fulfilling scripture. He was fulfilling the passage in Isaiah. Scholars refer to back in Luke, the next several chapters of Luke, as the travel narrative. Okay, so it's going to be a journey. I mean, we're not in chapter 9. It says, wow, we've got 20 some odd chapters in Luke. What's the filler? It's not going to be a direct path, but it's a clear, definite time in the life of Jesus. Every event from Luke chapter 9, verse 51, all the way to chapter 19, okay, verse 10, is spoken in the knowledge that at the end of the journey stood a cruel cross of death. And Jesus was determined to give up his life to fulfill God's promises and to establish his kingdom. And so here is our Savior exemplifying resolve. You know, living the Christian life is not convenient. You have got to be determined to live the Christian life. Second, Jesus experiences rejection. And this is why you have to be determined and not let anything get in your way. Notice verse 52. He experiences rejection and sent messengers before his face. Okay, so we know he's in Galilee. We know he's going to Jerusalem. We know he's going to go through Samaria, not around it. He sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And so we got to keep in mind that Jesus is traveling with not just the 12. You know, we talked about the circle within the circle within the circle. You know, we've got the disciples, a group of disciples that were committed, women included, to be with him. And within that circle, we have the 12. And then last week, there's this inner circle, you know. Luke lists them, Peter, John, and James within that. But he's got an entourage, and they're going through Samaria. And there were many followers on the road with Jesus. And it would be inconsiderate for such a large group to arrive unannounced and in need of lodging and provisions. This is a 3-day journey from Galilee to Jerusalem through Samaria, and therefore there would be an overnight stay and accommodations. And so Jesus sends runners ahead to Samaria to let them know that they'll need a place to stay. We got to keep in mind that Jesus is traveling through a territory that's kind of not receptive to him. I mean, not receptive to Jesus at all. And so there he goes. Notice verse 53, and they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. You know, when he was born and there was no room for him in Bethlehem, right? So he says, no thanks, but no thanks, okay? Already Jesus is experiencing, as he's going to Jerusalem, just a measure of what was ahead of him in that city. The resentment, the hatred of the Samaritans would be mild compared to the resentment and the hatred of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, okay? He's going to cross them, and they're going to start planning a way to kill him immediately. See, one of the reasons for this long-standing resentment between the Jews and the Samaritans had to do with the location of the temple. You know, there was a breach here. There was a church split, okay? So the Jews contend that the temple belonged in Jerusalem. Of course it did. But the Samaritans, and that has to do with the post-exile period and all of that time, they had a rival temple. They, you know, remember that dialogue that Jesus has with in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well? And she, you know, he's leading her to eternal life, and she's taking a turn here and trying to start an argument with him. Well, your people say the temple. My people say the temple was built in Mount Gerizim. And so there's this problem here. There's this rival temple, and they had probably heard of the miracles of Jesus and his claim that they'd be Messiah, and it could be the Samaritans had a held out hope that Jesus would make Mount Gerizim his destination, right? And if he had sent those runners ahead and say, Jesus is coming here to Samaria to camp and to go to Mount Gerizim, they'd have probably had, you know, received him wonderfully. But when they let him know, the Samaritans know that he's passing through Samaria and he's going to Jerusalem, oh man, no way. They realized that Jesus was determined to go, and quickly they shut their hearts. They shut their doors. There was no hospitality. And so these Samaritans were equally determined to have nothing to do with Jesus, and they rejected him right here. Well, the path of following Jesus is hardly ever an easy path. Hardly ever. Living a life for Jesus Christ calls for us to walk counterculture. It's always been that way, but especially now, don't you think? I mean, the current of our sinful nature also isn't, you know, well, I'm tired, and we get to thinking, well, I'm only one person, and they won't miss me. And sometimes it's against the current of other people, even within the church. To follow Jesus, you've got to resist those that would deny you or keep you away out there. And in here, there's a battle. There's a battle fighting out with them out there in our hearts. Not that they're our enemy, but you know what I mean. Then there's a battle inside of us, our flesh. And there can even be a battle in the church. Someone here that's pulling you the wrong way. So when you determine to follow Jesus, you can be sure. And this is what Jesus is letting us know. You have got to face resistance. Even within your own family. Praise the Lord. I have such respect. Every church and this is only the second church I've ever pastored, but every church you go to, you see that husband minus a wife, or a wife minus the husband, and they won't come, but they come on despite a husband or wife. I tell you what, I have great respect for them. There are people who stand in your way. Some will attempt to change your mind, and some will attempt to change your direction. Before we move on, we need to underscore that as Christians, our greatest loyalty must always be to Jesus Christ. Our greatest loyalty. And not just him, but the truth that he embodies. So often we will defend tradition over the truth of God's word. And many times we refuse truth simply because it makes us uncomfortable or it limits somehow our selfish desires and plans. 2 Timothy 4:3, notice what he says. He warns us, for the time will come that they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own desires and lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. I think we're there. And we go back to Isaiah 50. And Jesus says in verse 50, verse 4, I've inclined my ear to my Father, and I will receive his message. And by the way, I will not be rebellious. Come on. I'll be obedient to his voice. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. These Samaritans were rejecting the very Son of God. They're rejecting the truth of God. And by that, they were bringing future judgment upon themselves. This church is built on a wonderful heritage of families who steadfastly set their face to come to the house of God. And nothing was going to get in the way. And it was Sunday morning, and it was Sunday night, and it was Wednesday night. We can't even hardly add new members that are just Sunday morning only. And that's about all. Well, I'm thankful for people who will make all the services. I'm not measuring you, and I know there's ways that some people can't be there. I understand it. But I tell you what, we ought to have something in us that wants to come to the house of God. And I mean, it's just the way it is. And these Samaritans were rejecting that, and it's going to condemn a whole generation. It's going to affect others. And you know, there's always someone looking over our shoulder at us and how we live our lives and what is important. Here's the third thing. I've gotten off script. Jesus expresses rebuke. Okay, so we've got him resolve. We see rejection. And yet, we see rebuke. Notice verse 44. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, that is, the rejection of the Samaritans, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elijah did? So once again, we're caught back to the Old Testament. You really can't understand your New Testament until you know your Old Testament. You know, it's just one book. Come on. So why do we study the Old Testament? Because you really can't. It makes one book. Amen? So the rejection of Jesus by the Samaritans didn't set well with Jesus' disciples, partly because they were a bit confused about Jesus and his purpose of going to Jerusalem themselves. But Jesus was anticipating a cross. They're anticipating crowns and thrones. Their timing was a bit off. So first comes the cross, then comes the crown. So James and John are overly zealous, wouldn't you say? Let's just fry their shorts. Let's just barbecue them. God, let's be Elijah. You know, Luke is looking to Isaiah at our Savior in fulfillment of Scripture. James and John are looking at Elijah on top of Mount Carmel. And he says, hey, let's just bring down fire. Jesus, you can do this. And another interesting thing here is that James and John quoted or used the verses to back up their unrighteous attitudes and desires. Can we misuse Scripture? Can we take Scripture out of context to cover, you know, something that's really not of the Lord? So the reference here to Elijah, found in 2 Kings 1, 10 through 12, where Elijah called down fire from on the messengers of Isaiah. So these are people who will often misquote people, scripture, use it out of context to justify their actions that are clearly contrary to the example and teachings of Jesus Christ. I think Jesus was very faithful to synagogue when he was being raised. Don't you think so? He was very faithful to keep the feast as he was growing up, which was the temple and the main feast. And so here is his example for us. Now notice verse 45 and 46. Jesus gives a quick response to James John and James. He says, but he turned and rebuked them and says, you know not what manner of spirit you are. Interesting. That's a small s, small pneuma, their attitudes, their spirits. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So Jesus quickly rebuked James and John for their attitudes and desires, telling them he was not about destroying lives, he's about saving them. And so Jesus was so resolved and determined to go to Jerusalem that he would not be distracted by lesser motives, much less be involved in some action that was in direct opposition to his Father's will. So this is the purpose of the Word of God. If there's not a direct command or principle, then we can't have guidance. But in God's Word, there's either a command or a principle, right? And so we know that the principle is that, we read it this morning, John 3:17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. And so we know that James and John, they're apostles, yes, but we know that they're misguided. Their spirits are not right because they're not in sync with the purposes of God. And so Jesus rebukes them. And Jesus was not confused about the identity of the enemy that he faced. In John 10:10, Jesus says, the thief comes not but to kill, to steal, kill, and destroy. I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. So Jesus' adversary is not the Samaritans. Jesus' adversary is Satan. So here we go with our relationships with the world. I mean, we need to love the world in the sense of drawing them to Christ and be not of the world, but we don't need to make them our enemies. They need Christ. You know, in 1 Peter 5:8, Peter pictures the devil as this roaring lion seeking to devour, to maim and destroy lives, young and old. And so like Jesus, we've got to love the sinner and hate the sin. And he was going to Jerusalem to die for everyone. And that includes the Samaritans, right? The Samaritans as well. And then Jesus exposes our lack of resolve. Notice verse 57. We have three short vignettes, portrayals involving Jesus and three individuals that are walking along beside him, but they're not as resolved as he is. And so we end this lesson, or Jesus does, with these three examples. Maybe we'll find ourselves in one of these. I don't know. Notice, we have Jesus and the first traveler in verse 57 and 58. It says, and it came to pass as while they went, that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee wherever thou goest. Well, that sounds pretty good, but keep reading. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, birds have of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not anywhere to lay his head. Jesus is addressing this disciple who has a lot of zeal, but is just a bit naive, okay? He wanted the adventure of following Jesus, but he had no idea of the difficulty. He had no idea of the discomfort that it would entail, not to mention the risk. And so his naivete would run the risk of disillusionment with Jesus. And so in response, Jesus graciously taps the brakes on his enthusiasm. He says, now, wait a minute, you know, it's not all that you think. I mean, obviously, living in Israel under the Roman Empire had its perks, and people, Jews and Gentiles, had comfortable homes to dwell in and heated baths. And unless you were someone who was considered an outcast and rejected by society, you would normally have a place to stay. And there were times when Jesus had to endure hardships. He had to sacrifice comforts to accomplish his Father's will. And there was no turning back. And with the Samaritans, the door of hospitality, we're seeing here, wasn't open to Jesus. And there were those who hated Jesus because of his message. And Jesus wanted this potential follower to understand that he must be willing to pay the price. He must be willing to suffer loss. He must be willing to endure pain. He must be willing to bear rejection and shame and even sorrow along the way. And so we have the enthusiastic follower without knowledge. You know, they start well, but then they just kind of disappear. When they experience rejection, they find that it's kind of hard. Notice the second traveler in verse 59 and 60, and he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. So the position of father in the home is certainly very important. And in that day, burying one's father represented fulfilling the duties and responsibilities and expectations thrust upon us by our family, thrust upon us by society. And so this man felt like he needed to wait until his father had passed away before he followed Jesus. And so doing so meant delay. And when you're a young adult, this is the way it is in life. You comes a time when you graduate, you need to get an education, learn a trade or a career. You need to study for a career. You need to establish your life. And when you're a little older, you need to start your family. Next thing you know, you're raising your children. And then, you know, you raise your children, and then you set money aside for their future, and they're off to school. And once your children grow up, you enjoy your grandchildren, you retire. And of course, you've got, you know, very little time for yourself, you know. So you're finally at the end of your life thinking, well, you know, I'm going to start taking trips. And what I'm saying is that all of these expectations of family and society and culture, it's so easy to fill our entire lifetime with the demands, the pressing business, and the distractions of this world. Well, you know, I can't make that commitment because I've got to do this. And, well, I would love to do this and that, but I can't because, well, look at my family responsibilities. Look at my career and on and on. You see, Jesus' statement, let the dead bury their dead, is a way of saying there will always be pressing business that cannot wait. There will always be pressing business that stands in the way of serving him and following him, and one day will never come unless you're resolved to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. There is just nothing convenient about following Jesus. And he sets the example. So the first traveler is all encouraged, enthusiastic, but without knowledge. And the second traveler is saying, well, not yet. I've got these other things that are pressing. So here's the third traveler in verse 61 and 62. And another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto them, no man, now look at this, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And so this individual possessed a divided heart. a divided heart. He wanted to follow Jesus, but he had to first return home, and he had to clear it with his family. And it's interesting that the two disciples who had just been rebuked by Jesus, for wanting to call fire down from heaven upon the Samaritans, those two were the sons of Zebedee, James and John. And they were employed when Jesus called them. They were employed in a family fishing business, right? And they left it all behind to follow Jesus. You know, family love and allegiance is great, but we must never let it stand in the way of following Jesus. Never. Jesus uses the analogy of a farmer plowing in the field. And once you begin to plow a furrow in the ground, you got to keep your eyes ahead. And if you look back as you plow, you're going to plow a crooked furrow, okay? You'll end up offline. And so Jesus is telling this traveler that he cannot follow him and keep looking back over his shoulder, worrying about home. I am so glad I was raised in a home that not only encouraged me to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, but never discouraged me for following him. They always encouraged me to do what God wanted me to do. You can't follow Jesus Christ and be double-minded. You can't. You can't have. You know, this morning, we talked about God's chesed, his covenant love. And God was faithful to honor his word. He was faithful. He was single-minded about it. You know, James says in James 1:8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. No, he's got to be single-minded when it comes to serving the Lord. He's got to be resolved. Don't be double-minded. Don't catch yourself looking back and second-guessing yourself. Did you notice that none of these three vignettes or portrayals had a conclusion? Well, what happened to that first guy when Jesus cautioned him a little bit and reminded, you know, you better understand what you're getting into? What about that second man who, you know, always never had time? What about that third man who was always looking back and seeking approval of others? What did these disciples ultimately do? Well, no one knows, and that is the point. Because this is a question each of us needs to answer ourselves. Everyone has got a life to live. Everyone has got a call on his or her life, and we all have to answer the call. Anyone can begin a race, but not everyone finishes. And the call of Jesus upon our lives is personal, whether it's to salvation or whether it's to service. There's time in my ministry, we've had kids saved at camp or wherever, and their parents don't want them to be baptized. And they just don't want them to make that commitment. And boy, there's a struggle there. What do I do? Do I listen to God? Or do I wait on my parents? That's a hard call, isn't it? See, no one can answer for you. You must make up your mind to follow Jesus. Jesus here at the end of this discipleship passage is leaving the door open for you. What will you do? Will you receive him? Will you believe him? Will you follow him? Are you resolved to deny yourself? Well, Luke says, take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. And it's time for Christians to live like there's no tomorrow. You know that? Demands of culture. So I get back to where we started. You know, this church is built on a steadfast commitment from God's people to give and to serve and to attend. It's built on that. We've got a great mission legacy here at this church, that this church has the stability and the steadfastness to be, as it were, a lifeline to missions, whether it's in Chicago or Thailand or wherever around the world. There's missionaries who depend. Our missionaries depend on this church to be strong, right? Every member needs to be resolved. We all need to answer the question, at the personal question, at the end of this passage, am I going to turn back? Am I going to be steadfast in my service to God and not let anyone? Am I going to be determined and resolved to follow Him? You know, there's times in our lives when we need to kind of recommit our hearts to God. Some would call that revival. But, you know, there's a time when we've got to make up our mind and recommit in our service. Maybe you're teaching Sunday school class, no matter what you're doing. You know, and over time we can get a little lax. All of us can. But there are times in our life when we need to reaffirm our commitment to Jesus Christ. And the people said. Amen. So, Father, as we consider the example of our Savior, Jesus, and we see what He endured all the way to the cross to remain faithful to You, may we be humbled by His sacrifice. May we be humbled by His commitment. May we be inspired. Father, may every day, may we wake up committed. And as we said this morning, is there anyone in the house of Adam in my life that I can go and I can share the good news of Jesus Christ? And oh God, I pray for it, that we with this time tonight would recommit in our hearts to follow You. And Father, in this generation of distractions, and this generation of things that can get in our way of being faithful to our commitments to You, oh God, help us to rededicate our hearts and our minds to be steadfast, to not let anyone get in the way, whether it's a personal witness, whether it's reading Your word or praying or attending or any of the Christian disciplines, Lord, that You have in our lives. Oh God, may we make a personal commitment. And may we pray that that commitment would be evidence in generations to come in our family and in our church. Father, speak to us tonight. May we be like Jesus. May we have a ready ear. And may we not be rebellious, but may we be obedient to all that You ask us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. As we stand and as we sing.